And we are in Philippians chapter 2. Can we get the slides up, please? Philippians chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Death to Self. So last week, we looked at John chapter 13 in this upper room. We kind of peered into the upper room and we saw this demonstration of humility and Jesus' holiness and his unconditional love. Thank you. This morning we're going to look directly at this greater demonstration of love that Jesus demonstrated and humility on the cross. So last week I used a couple of quotes from Andrew Murray. This week I'm going to use a couple of them as well. This first quote is, "No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang." Just kind of let that sink in for a minute. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Every one of us, I would assert, every one of us struggles with pride. Probably every day of our lives, we struggle with pride. It's in our nature. It came from the sin in the garden. And, you know, it exalts the self. And I would assert that it's wickedly dangerous. It causes contention. It causes pain. It causes deception. It causes even death. In chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, in verse 2, it says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." So some sort of contention has occurred here in the church at Philippi, some kind of division between these two ladies. The only time their names are mentioned here, but as you read this letter, you see there's subtle references to that. Paul is pointing out this contention or division or whatever it is, and he's going to give them the solution to that here. So in verse 27 of chapter 1, it's like kind of the first place where he starts to reference the fact that they need to be united. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We can read kind of the first part of that as, "Behave as citizens of the gospel of Christ." So he's exhorting them here that they have to be unified. So then as he moves into, I'm not going to read the rest of that passage in chapter 1. I'm going to move into chapter 2. As we move into chapter 2 and we recognize that there's some sort of a conflict here, Paul is going to lay out essentially the root of contentions or pride and then the remedy for contentions or pride. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ." And what I want to say about this before I actually continue here is that what he's doing is he's bringing out four things that we as believers already have. So the Philippian believers would have taken this as, this is something that we already have. He's using the word "if," but I think it's better to look at that as "since," because this isn't a condition. "Therefore, since there is any consolation in Christ." So we have consolation in Christ. I think it's better translated. There's translations kind of use very different words, whether it's consolation, it's exhortation, it's encouragement. I think the proper word is encouragement. We have encouragement in Christ because of Christ. We have encouragement amongst each other, our fellow believers. He says, "Since any comfort of love." So this comfort of Christ's love, this word is agape. It's unconditional love of Christ. We have that as believers. We have it amongst each other. We have it from Jesus Christ. He says, "If any fellowship of the Spirit," this is a Greek word, the word for fellowship. The word is koinonia. And it just means a partnership that's rooted in Christ, that we have these things in common with each other because of Jesus Christ. We have that within the body of Christ. We have that because of Christ. We have that because we have his Holy Spirit. Then he says, sense any affection and mercy. Some translations, if you have the King James, I believe it says bowels, any bowels and mercy. The actual word can be translated intestines. But basically what he's saying is there's this deep, deep affection. Just imagine that, you know, the bowels are deep into your body. This deep affection. We have this deep affection and mercy because of Christ. So we all have these things. So in light of those things, we need to be unified. And so he addresses that in the next verse. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So it's kind of similar, almost like a paraphrased repeat of verse 27 in chapter 1. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So he's speaking directly of being unified. He's not speaking about everybody being the same. He's not talking about uniformity, because we're all unique. We're all different. We all have different gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us. We're all diverse people. We're made in the image of God the way that God has made us. So we're not all the same, but we need to be unified. The key word here is one mind. And the one mind suggests what we're going to see a little bit in just a couple of verses. It suggests the mind or the attitude of Christ. There's two words here in this verse, one accord, that are interesting. It's one Greek word, and it has the idea of being in harmony with each other, being in tune with each other. Being in tune, first and foremost, with Christ, and that should bring us in tune with each other, unified with each other. Think about the music this morning. I don't know what happened in that first song other than the fact that you guys had the wrong lyrics. So there was a little bit of clashing going on there. Something was, you know, off there. But it still sounded okay. But if Rico was playing a totally different set of chords on the piano than I was playing on guitar, that would have clashed. That would have sounded horrible. So he's just talking about these Philippian believers need to be of one accord. They need to be in harmony with each other. So now next, what Paul is going to do, he's talked about unity here. He's talked about these things that we have in Christ. And now he's going to talk about the definition of humility. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is what humility looks like practically. And what's the principle that you get out of that? Others. It's all about others. This type of attitude promotes unity, does it not? An others-centered attitude promotes unity. But also notice that he talks about the root of contentions, the root of pride, selfish ambition or conceit. That's the root. But he's going to give us the remedy. The remedy here is humility. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The Greek phrase here, when it talks about selfish ambition or conceit, the Greek words are very strong in a sense that it's saying, don't even think about entertaining selfish ambition or conceit. So Paul's definitely addressing whatever's going on in this fellowship, but he's giving them a lesson now here in humility. He's defined humility. Now he's going to reveal what humility looks like. And he starts off by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some translations say, let this, I think the ESV, if I'm not mistaken, Rico, you have the ESV. I think it says, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I think these are both true in the sense that we have Christ's mind because we have his Holy Spirit. So we understand what his word says, and we understand because we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we have this mind, but we also need to let this mind be in us. Because we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can desire not to be Christ-like in our lives. So what we're going to see here is what humility looks like in a person, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ, in his mind or in his attitude. So it says in verse 6, and there's two parts to verse 6 that I want to kind of explore. It says, who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The first part here, when he says, who, being in the form of God, let me stop for a moment. That word being is probably better to be looked at as, and I think some translations say this, existed. Who existed in the form of God. So we're talking about his deity. We're talking about the fact that Jesus is God. This is speaking of inward form. It's speaking of the attributes of Christ, his nature. It's speaking of his character. Jesus has always been God, and he will always be God. The Philippian believers would have understood that. We understand that as believers. We understand that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We understand that, and there's many more passages and verses like this, but we also understand John 14:6. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Only God could declare that. So this was not a surprise to the Philippians, but this is our starting point when we talk about Jesus' humility, is his deity. Because to understand the magnitude of what he did, you have to understand, first of all, that he is God, and that we could not be where we are today as people who've gained salvation without Christ being God. The second part of this verse is that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So essentially, he didn't consider the fact that he is God, the fact that he is equal with God, he didn't consider it something he would selfishly hold on to. And we're talking about his privileges, that he would come into this world unselfishly, who the God, the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of the universe, left all of that and didn't selfishly hold on to that. He was in need of nothing. And I guess the question that I ask when I read this is, well, why would he do that? Well, the answer to that question is what we're studying this morning. It's others. He did it for us. So as we continue to go on here, we look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. The no reputation, the words no reputation is often translated emptied himself. And so, you know, what that means is that he literally poured himself out. But we have to ask the question here too, what did he pour himself out of? And I mentioned it in just the previous verse. I believe it's his privileges. That's the only thing it could have been. And we'll kind of get more into that here in a couple minutes. But one of them would have been his close face-to-face glory with his Father. If you look at, and you can turn here if you want, but I'm just going to read it. Last week, again, I was in that discourse in the upper room. But I'm going to go over to chapter 17 in that prayer after they left the upper room. And it says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's left that face-to-face glory with the Father. He's allowed that to be emptied out of him. And then verse 2, or the second part of this privilege, I think, is he gave up his independent will. So if you look all through the Gospels, you see, he says, you know, he only does the Father's will. One of the last examples of that would be in the garden when he said, take this cup from me, and if that's not possible, your will be done. So Jesus emptied himself of those privileges, but, and here's the important but, he was never any less God than he had ever been. He permanently added humanity to his already eternal deity. He unselfishly stepped from eternity. That just blows my mind. He unselfishly stepped from eternity into time for others by adding humanity and humility to his deity, fully God and fully man. Now, this is something that, like I said, it blows my mind. Dominique and I had a conversation about this the other day. Do any of us understand the magnitude of this, of what he did? Do any of us understand what is being described here? Because, and it's, we can read it, we can understand his mind or his attitude toward this, which is what we have to do as believers, because we need to be humble. And I think that these passages are a call to be humble. But do we truly understand it? Do we sit down and meditate on what he did for us? It's truly remarkable if we were to actually do that. When I look at this, I think in my mind, and I haven't fully grasped it. I want to fully grasp this, but I think our minds, it's a difficult thing for us to do. Think of a ladder that's coming from heaven, and Jesus is stepping down on these rungs from a ladder, and he just keeps stepping down lower and lower and lower. And I would actually assert that he steps down all the way to below the bottom rung. All the way to below the bottom rung. It says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. We saw that last week. I mentioned last week that the Greek word is doulos. It means that it's somebody who's made a free will decision to become a slave, to honor and serve and follow and love their master for the rest of their lives. That's what we have done when we became born again. We've made that decision to follow Jesus and to love him and obey him. Paul writes that in all of his letters. That's the beginning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week in John chapter 13, that he humbled himself to the point where he was washing the feet. He was assuming the form of a slave, washing the feet of his servants. He was washing the feet of the one who was going to betray him. So we were able to peer into that upper room, and we were able to see that last week. I think that what we're seeing here is the greater detail of that humbling himself. And then we come to the next part of the verse, and coming in the likeness of men. He was a real man. The God who created us, and this is where it blows my mind, and I'm going to show you a slide here. The God who created us put himself into the womb of his creation. How much more humble can you get from that point? His sin-filled creation, he put himself in the womb of a woman. And this is, I'm not asking you to read this. I'm asking if you can, whatever you can see, this is how we when we were conceived, this is what we looked like, and that's who we became. We're through the nine-month process. Jesus went through the same thing. I can't even fathom that. I can't even comprehend how God could start off just like we did in his incarnation. That at conception, he put on humanity, but never relinquished his deity. Mary was carrying God with humanity. 100% God, 100% humanity. That's vulnerability. Jesus put himself into that place. Mind-boggling. I can't even comprehend that. So I want to point out too, in that sense, he looked like a baby when he was born. He looked like a baby when he was in the womb. He looked like a toddler when he was a toddler. He normal toddler. He looked like a young man when he was a teenager. He looked like a man when he was an adult. Just like all other men, except he never sinned. Because he is Jesus. But he was still fully human and fully God. And then it says, so he's continuing to walk down, you know, these rungs of this ladder. And it says, and being found in the appearance as a man, and that's something too, is regarding him as a man. When he was walking the earth, that was never disputed. Nobody ever disputed they disputed he was God, but they never disputed he was man. You know, through the ages, we've had people dispute whether he was God or man or, you know, all these things. He was God. He is God, fully God, and he is fully man, period. And he had the appearance of all of us. And from what I understand from the scriptures, he may not have been all that attractive either. It says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So God allowed himself not only to be conceived in the womb of his own creation, but he allowed himself to die at the hands of his own creation and because of our sin. And then it says this, and we're continuing to step down. Jesus continued to step down that ladder. Now I believe it's the bottom rung underneath it, because it says that even the death of the cross. Why is that important? Because that was the most humiliating form of capital punishment that anybody could endure. It was also very painful. It was a surrender to essentially the Roman authorities. You know, he was scourged with probably leather whips, could have been bones of animals or maybe sharp stones or pieces of metal or something. Imagine what that would do to the human flesh. Tears it to pieces. He was torn to pieces. And as he's carrying that crossbeam that Simon ended up helping him carry, as he's carrying that, that's surrender. There's nothing he could do. That was surrender to the Roman authority. So Jesus allowed that to happen. So if you think about it, I got a couple of verses I want to read here from Isaiah 52:14. It says, his appearance was marred more than any man. I mean, can you just imagine that from what I described very briefly about when they scourged him? So he likely had flesh hanging off from his body. Now, from what I understand about crucifixion, there were times when they would strip them naked before they would scourge them, but other times they wouldn't. They would remove their garments or their clothes at the cross, and I think that's what happened with Jesus, because they divided their garments. So he probably wasn't walking through the streets, you know, with that cross naked, but by the time he got to the cross, how humiliating that would be. It says in Isaiah 50 verse 6, they plucked out his beard. Those of us who have beards, have you ever had anybody pull on your beard? It doesn't feel too good. Imagine having it plucked out. Jesus allowed all this to happen. Psalm 22 says they stared at him and they ridiculed him. And then Isaiah 53:12 says he poured out his soul unto death. Let that sink in. That's what Jesus allowed himself to be put through because of others, because of us. That's the ultimate example of humility. Verses 9 through 11 show us that he was rewarded for that. I want to point out a word that I'm going to revisit in a few minutes. In verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I mean, there's so much here. I don't have the time for it. But basically, the key point that I want to point out is that the result of his humility was that he was highly exalted. The words there from the Greek have the idea of just super exalted, to the name above all names. the name above every name, the name that Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue should confess of those in earth and those under earth. It's like the whole creation will recognize that Jesus is Lord. And like I mentioned last week, it doesn't matter if you are the most, you know, strict atheist or who you are, one day you're going to bow down to Christ, and it's either going to, you're going to be recognizing him as Lord and confessing that he's Lord, either to your judgment or to eternal life and salvation with him. I've tried to explain that to an atheist friend of mine, and he just doesn't seem to care. But it tells us in James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In the Gospels, we read that when you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. But that should never be our motivation. That wasn't Jesus' motivation. Jesus' motivation was others. And also, as we see here, it glorified God. It glorified God the Father. It exalted Jesus. It glorified God the Father. We need to have the same motivation that Jesus had, and that is others. Verse 12, he's talked about the division or the pride that, you know, kind of alluded to it, talked about the things we have in Christ, those four things in the verse 1. He's talked about unity. He's given us the definition of humility. He's given us the ultimate example of humility here. And he talks about Jesus being highly exalted, and now he's going to talk about how humility, he's going to get into that here, going to lead into that, how humility brings light into the world, how it shines light into the world. The mind of Christ, we're going to see here as I read these verses, the mind of Christ, this humility, has an action tied to it. So it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Remember, I asked you to remember that word obedient from Jesus. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now how much in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, God has saved us, right? If we're born again, he saved us. We have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, so that mind of Christ is ours. But we have to exercise it. We have to work that out, if you will. So when he says always obeyed, it's in the same context here. We're reading the context of this letter here. Jesus obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. You, the Philippians, me, all of us, we need to obey the Holy Spirit. We need to be obedient to work out our salvation. The fruit of our salvation needs to be worked out into our, out of our lives. And people need to see that being worked out. He says, always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think that's an important part of this verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about, in fact, let me just look at that real quick. Hebrews chapter 12 at the end, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. When I think of the fear of God, you know what I'm always brought back to is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah says, let me just read that. He says, I was undone. He was in the throne room. Remember the smoke had filled the temple and all that? And there's people crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is reverence and awe for God. We should mourn over our sin. And, you know, we don't need to be afraid of God per se, but we need to recognize who he is. And he's given us this salvation that, as we've seen this morning, is not free. It was extremely costly to Jesus. His humility is what allowed him to do that. He didn't think of himself. He was doing this for others. So we need to work out our own salvation, and that is understanding that God hates sin, that the Holy Spirit is going to convict us every day of our lives. What do we do with that conviction? What do we do with that, you know, that poking that we know what we're about to do is not right? What do we do with that? Do we ignore it? No, it says, as you've always obeyed, we need to be obedient to working these things out, and we should have, that should be shown by fruit in our lives. The fear of God, the reverence and awe of God should be something that is very evident in our lives, even in secret. Because as we know, maybe somebody else, our spouses aren't seeing us, or as, you know, they don't see exactly what we're doing all the time, or maybe the parents and don't see what your children are doing. God always sees. And God always knows. And so we need to work out our own salvation, desire to live a holy life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says to take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. We need to be very careful to take heed. Remember back to verse 127, where I said that you could look at that as behave as citizens of the gospel of Christ. If we're behaving as citizens of the gospel of Christ, we're going to desire for the fruit of our lives to be worked out of our lives, right? We're going to desire to have that humility worked out. It's there for us to just allow the Spirit to sanctify us continually and bring us to a place where we can live a humble life. I don't want you ever to think, as I teach these things, as I did last week, that I've got this figured out, because I don't. But I can tell you that it is something that I truly desire. And I want to live a life above reproach, and we should all desire to live a life above reproach. And we can do this because we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. He is constantly conforming us into his image. It says here, that for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He influences us. The Holy Spirit influences. He influences to will and to do, but he does not do the willing and doing for us. We have to be the ones who are doing the willing and the doing. We have to be willing participants here, is my point. We have to be willing participants of what God wants to do in our lives, and we need to be obedient to the Holy Spirit's lead. That also means something else. It means that this right here cannot be put on a shelf. It can't be put in a closet. Can't be put in your backpack and left there. It has to be worn out. This is a relatively new Bible, but it's starting to get worn out. I go through Bibles quite quickly, and I paid a lot of money for the leather on this, and it's starting to get worn out, and I don't like it. But I like the fact that it's getting worn out. Our Bibles should be getting worn out. We should be reading them. We should be praying, being before the Lord every day and multiple times per day. So I want to show a couple of quotes from Andrew Murray again that I think are good. Where'd my slides go? I think are good to put forth in what we just talked about. This one says, our one need is to study and know and trust the life that has been revealed in Christ as the life that is now ours and waits for our consent to gain possession and mastery of our whole being. Do we give the Lord, the Holy Spirit, consent to do whatever he wants to do, or do we resist him? Andrew Murray also writes, Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us, as the love and condescension of God makes him the benefactor and helper and servant of all. So Jesus of necessity was the incarnate humility, and so he is still in the midst of the throne, the meek and lowly Lamb of God. And I've underlined these other words. If this be the root of the tree, its nature must be seen in every branch and every leaf and every fruit. Our lives should be Christ-like. Our lives should be reflecting, Christ. They should be reflecting Christ. So then he continues. And so he says, you know, I left one part out. Works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He wants to be pleased with our lives and the way that we're living our lives. Then he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's going to be the natural kind of byproduct of that, right? If we are allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and we're desiring to be humble people, we're not going to be complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we are living a life of humility, if we are living a life of holiness, remember last week I talked in John 13 about holiness when it fully blooms. We see the beauty through humility, right? So when people see that, when we're walking through this world shining as lights, it's going to make a difference in this world. So we shouldn't be complaining. We shouldn't be grumbling about things. We should be lights in this world. He says, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. A couple things with this. The words holding fast are better, I think, rendered pay attention to. So pay attention to the word of life. I don't know what he's referring to. It could be something, maybe it's Christ, maybe it's the word of God, maybe it's the gospel. I don't know what he's referring to, but all those things are things that we should be paying attention to or holding fast to. He says, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ and that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he's looking forward to the return of Christ, which we should be looking forward to every day as well. If we are looking forward to the return of Jesus, I would assert that we're going to be desiring to be obedient. I guess that's the best way to put it. If we are expecting Jesus to return at any moment, which he can, we should be desiring to be obedient. We should be looking at these, what we see, how Jesus lived his life through the Gospels and how he humbled himself to the point of no reputation, that he emptied himself, that he let these things, you know, his privileges for a time, left his privileges there. If we desire to look out for others to that degree, to that level, then we're going to shine as lights, and we're not going to have to be concerned about if Jesus returns, because we're not going to be doing something that we shouldn't be doing when that time happens. Doesn't mean we're not going to sin, because we're going to continue to do that. But remember last week in John 13, we need our feet washed every single day. We need to have our feet washed because we walk through this dirty world and we sin. We need to be confessing our sins before the Lord. All right, this last couple sections here, starting in verse 17, what I think he's doing here is he's giving us now three examples of humans who shine lights in this world. So he's giving these human examples of the mind of Christ. First, he says about himself. Now, we don't have to ever think that Paul was a prideful guy in talking about himself, because we know that he was the one who said that he was the least of all the apostles. He was the one who said that I'm the chiefest of sinners. So Paul was a humble guy. He said he would rather boast in his weaknesses. But he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm going to stop there for a moment. Drink offering was just a sacrifice that was poured out over other sacrifices. So he's saying, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. So essentially what Paul is saying, and the example of humility we see here, is that he poured out his life for Christ and for others. That's what Paul did. We see it throughout his letters. We see it in the book of Acts. Paul poured out his life for Christ. So he was somebody who was, in his humility, you know, is a human example of Jesus' humility, what he put forth here. And he was even willing to do that to the point of death. And he did do it to the point of death. Next, we see this example of Timothy. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are in Christ. And I'm going to stop there for a moment, because right there we're seeing humility. He's saying that there's nobody else. All the other people seek their own, but not Timothy. Timothy's going to sincerely care for your state. And they would have known Timothy. Timothy had the reputation. It says here that he had proven character, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So there was no one like Timothy. He felt he trusted Timothy. Timothy was looking out for others' interests, and he had proven character. Now he goes to this third person, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus' name means lovely. He's the one who brought a gift to Paul from the Philippians. So from Philippi to Rome, he brought some sort of a gift. He's the one who brought this letter back to the people in Philippi. He's only mentioned two times in the scripture, and both of them are here in the book of Philippians. In chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So whatever this gift was, Epaphroditus is the one who took it to Paul. And so what we see here in this description that I'm about to read is a humble example that Epaphroditus put forth in his life. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." What I want to point out about the messenger here is that he was willing to do the menial task, bring the gift all the way to Rome, bring the letter all the way back. And we're going to see here, he risked his life in doing that. I don't know how far Philippi is from Rome. I have no idea, but it's a long distance. So, you know, he risked his life in doing this. Also says that he was a minister. He was a messenger. He was a minister. He humbly ministered to others. And, you know, the sacrifice that he made, even with Paul, we'll see here in a moment, you know, he was somebody who always looked out, seemingly, from what we know here, for the interests of others. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This is essentially, you know, kind of a living sacrifice of a burnt offering. We're just totally putting ourselves out there and laying down our lives if that's what it takes. We need to be living sacrifices. That's what it seems like Epaphroditus was as we get further into this. It says in verse 26, "Since he was longing for you all." Now kind of listen to this, because this is very interesting to me. "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So somehow he'd gotten very sick. I kind of analyze this like I do everything. And he had to have gotten sick after he brought the gift to Paul, because Paul is writing about this in the letter. So at some point he had to have gotten sick. Maybe it was on the journey to bring that gift to Paul. I don't know. But the thing is that he was longing for them, and because they were distressed that they had heard he was sick. So he was concerned that they heard that he was concerned for them because they heard that he was sick. Does that make sense? It's just, oh, you're concerned that I'm sick. That just touches my heart and everything. I'm concerned for you now because you're concerned that I'm sick. You know, he cared for others. He allowed himself, you know, himself to die. He didn't care much about that because his goal was to get back with that letter. And he also ministered to Paul. It says in verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly. And this is interesting too, because I think this is more about Paul. Therefore I sent him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. So he's saying in his humble heart, he's saying, I want to see you guys rejoice when he gets there. Paul was always thinking about others. Timothy was thinking about others. Epaphroditus was thinking about others. And then in verse 30, we see, because of the work that he was doing, he came close to death, not regarding his life. Sound very similar to what we saw with the description of Jesus here? Epaphroditus was willing to give his life for Christ, for these people. For others. He risked his life. He was obedient, even if obedience meant death. Okay. So having said all that, the application this morning, hopefully you've kind of already gotten that, but is the fact that we must live by Christ's example. We're called to live by Christ's example. We're called to be humble, to have his mind. We're called to have his attitude and his heart. The root of division and pride, selfish ambition. The remedy for pride or division, contentions, is humility. Humility, no doubt, will bring unity. As we saw last week in John 13, as I kind of found out from my studies, is that humility, holiness, and love are knit together. And these things are knit together. They should, you know, like my daughter's doing a lot of crocheting. These things are knit together, you know, think of that. So if we're humble and holy, it's much easier for us to love others. And carnal disputes like who's the greatest, or whatever Syntyche and Euodia were divided about, those things don't happen. If they do, because they probably will, because we're all sinners, soon as somebody's humble, then those things can stop. But it's a matter of dying to the self in order to be humble. There was a verse in here. Let's see, what verse was it? It says, but you know, speaking of Timothy, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I was thinking about that as I was studying this, and it occurred to me, which is something that's occurred to me before, but I think it hit me harder this time. You need to have humility to preach the gospel. Because if you're not humble, you're not going to do it. Because you're putting yourself on the line. You're putting yourself at someone else's mercy in your mind. You're thinking, okay, what can they say to me? What can they, you know, how can this affect my job if I speak the gospel at work? We have to put aside the self to preach the gospel. And I'll fully admit, I'm not there yet. You know, I still get, you know, when I'm preaching the gospel a little bit, you know, what if this, what if that? But you know what I've learned something, and probably from him. I've learned that just do it. You know, it's like you're we all know how this is. You're about ready to do something, maybe that, preach the gospel, and you're like, you know, and just kind of walk away. Just keep walking. Just go to that person and talk to them about the gospel, about the Lord. Takes humility to do that, though, doesn't it? That's my assertion. Hopefully you agree, because it takes humility with me. So in John 13, so going back to last week again, that was a remarkable demonstration of Jesus' own holiness, of his humility, and of his unconditional love prior to the cross. What we've looked at this morning is an even more remarkable demonstration of Jesus' humility and his love for us. So we need to have this mind, because we have it. It is ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus's example must be our motivation. Jesus' example here must be our motivation. I'm not saying that we all go out and, you know, do whatever we can to die, but if, you know, if the opportunity were to come up to save somebody's life, that was the humility of Jesus. Certainly, at the very least, we could die to self. It's a lifelong thing. We have to desire that. Christ lives in us, so we need to desire and purpose to be humble like him. Last week I talked about Corrie Ten Boom, and I mentioned about the concentration camp guard that she met in 1947 in Munich, and how when she saw him and recognized him, that her blood froze, is what she said. And then he came up and asked her for forgiveness, and she didn't know what to do, and she thought it was an eternity before she actually did anything, put out her hand, shakes his hand, and she said that, she said something to the effect of, I forgive you, I love you, brother. And she said she felt a love that she's never felt before. So you hear a story like that, and that was 1947, you know, a few years after she got out of the concentration camp, and you think, she got it figured out. She must have figured that out. Well, I've read a little bit more on Corrie Ten Boom. Many, many years later, it sounded like it was a couple of people, betrayed her, some friends of hers. So she thought she had forgiven those people, but 15 years later, somebody, I think it was a friend of hers, was talking to her about that. And she's, oh yeah, I've forgiven them. I've got this letter right here in black and white that proves everything. He says, you need to burn that letter. And so she was convicted, and she said, I haven't forgiven them. So she threw the letter in the fire. My point is this is a lifelong journey. We have to desire this. We've got a plumb line. We know who we want to be like. You know, it's don't be discouraged when you mess up either. You know, we're not going to arrive in this lifetime, but again, we've got the plumb line. We've got Christ. We've got the example that we saw in John 13. We've got the example that we see in Philippians chapter 2. You know, the unconditional love of Jesus is all over the scriptures. Last week I read 1 Corinthians 13. Go read that, verses 4 through 8. Just read them. Read the whole chapter, but read those and meditate on those verses. You know, Jesus didn't only perform the job of a slave, but his humility and obedience was to the point of death. He's our example. He came as an obedient, humble servant. He never sinned, but he willingly became sin for us, for others, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Jesus did. He poured himself out. We have examples of mortal men that Paul has put forth here who poured themselves out for Christ and others to the point of death. So we must purpose to follow Jesus in his humility. A couple more slides here. Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus did not think of himself. He thought of others. His outlook or attitude was that of unselfish concern for others. This is the mind of Christ, an attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself, but I use them for others, and to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. Isn't that a great quote? Just lay everything aside for others. My privileges, whatever they are, just lay them aside. Jesus left aside the privileges that we could never even fathom. He was in the womb of his own creation, the most vulnerable. That was God. Remember what it said in John 13, verse 17. If we know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. So we need to practice humility. We need to work it out. We need to act on it. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need the fruit to come out of our lives. We need to desire the Lord to work this. He's worked it in. We have to want to work it out. We have to be obedient to God. Jesus' demonstration of humility and love was selfless and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And certainly we can demonstrate humility and love that is selfless to the point of self, to the point of death of self, sorry, death of self. One more slide and then we'll take communion together. Andrew Murray said, until a humility which will rest in nothing less than the end and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did, to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing, that God may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted, until such a humility be what we seek in Christ above our chief joy and welcome at any price, there is very little hope of a religion that will conquer the world. I thought it was an interesting quote. We need to just desire for the self to go away, to be gone. And that should be our prayer every day. I think it'll help us to resist temptations as well. All right. So I'd like to call up the worship team minus me for the communion here. And as they're coming up, I'd like to have the men wait a moment, but as they're coming up, I think it's important for us to recognize, you know, as we peered into that upper room last week and looked at what Jesus, you know, visually we can see what Jesus did with his disciples and the words that he spoke to his disciples about the need for a holy life, to live a life above reproach. And as we look at what we saw this morning in Philippians chapter 2 about just kind of taking that into greater detail about how Jesus poured himself out completely and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the question that I think I ask myself is, how much do I want to look like Christ? How much do I want his humility to be something that I'm desiring to have? Knowing that, you know, I'm not perfect and I'm going to make mistakes and I'm going to confess those to the people that I've made mistakes to, etc. But do I want that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Do I want to be like him in his humility? And that's what we should be asking ourselves, I believe.